All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And thank you, Mr. Michael. That's not an easy thing to do, to get up and hit those songs right on the money at the beginning. And when you have those other ones in your head, and sometimes these tunes, you can sing them to multiple, and it's really hard to do. We have a catastrophe of it at our house when we're doing it, and that's usually because of me. So thank you, Mr. Michael, for doing that, and it is a great blessing, and we're very, very grateful for you and your ability to help us in our public worship. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 this morning. Hebrews 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, for you to grant to us, Lord, a greater faith. Lord, increase our faith today. And Lord, as we hear your word, Lord, we pray that your word would be united to our hearts by faith. That we would not be like those who had the good news preached to them, but who came short of it because they did not believe. So, Father, help us to see that all of these blessings that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, that they do require our belief in them, Lord, our faith in your promises. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give to us an increase and that, Lord, you might use your word today to build us up in our most holy faith. Lord, be with us and bless us today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 4 is really a continuation of what the apostle has been dealing with beginning in chapter 3 when he said that we are God's house if we hold fast, right? If we hold fast, the need to continue in faith, obedience, and perseverance in those who have professed faith in Christ. And he's again using this wilderness generation, their failure, their punishment as an incentive to drive us to endurance in the things of God. And he gives more evidence to us in our condition, that our condition and our situation is very similar, right? It's identical to what the wilderness generation experienced. We might be prone to think that what happened to them has nothing to do with us. Yes, they failed to enter into God's rest. They died in the wilderness and they did not enter into the land of Canaan. But what does that have to do with you and me? We live in America, halfway around the globe. So what does failing to enter into the land of Canaan have to do with you and me? We're not on the borders of the promised land. God has made no such promises to us about having a physical land as our homeland during our stay on this earth. So what is the correlation between these two? And while it is true that we are not entering into some promised land on earth, we are not called as Christians to pack up and move to Israel and live there in that land until the return of Christ. But what that land symbolized in the Old Covenant is what he is addressing here. That is the correlation between the two, because the land of Canaan symbolized for them the rest that we need to enter into in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The ultimate rest that awaits God's people is not a physical land on this earth, but it is the rest of having our sins forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A rest that will culminate and consummate in eternal glory with God. The rest of Canaan is an example of the rest we have in Christ. And this rest was put before them as well, right? It was there for them as well, but they failed to enter into it because of their unbelief. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Faith is necessary. Faith is the instrument by which we become partakers of Christ. We are united to him by faith, and it is in union with Christ that we find rest in him. This is why Jesus says in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already." Right? It is necessary to believe in him. But they possessed an evil, unbelieving heart. They failed to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. So we stand at the same precipice as they. The rest of God in Christ is set before us. The many blessings and benefits of that rest are made clear to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in order for us to enter into this rest, in order for us to enjoy and experience the many blessings of the gospel of Christ, we must be united to Him by faith. And this is what He continues to address, urging us on to love and good deeds, exhorting us to endurance in the things of God. They had the promise of entering God's rest, but they failed to obtain the promise because of unbelief. We too have the promise of entering God's rest, but we must persevere in our faith until we receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. So let's pick up then in chapter 4, verse 1. There it says, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." There he says, "Therefore, let us fear." Let us fear. Right? In light of what he has just explained and what has been said, this example of the wilderness generation, it calls for fear in us. Remember what he said in verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. "For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." The wilderness generation, those led out of Egypt by the prophet Moses, they provoked God. He became angry with them. He swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. The promise of entering God's rest was right in front of them. They were there on the border of the promised land. The spies had been sent into the land. They had returned. All that was left was for them to go and take possession of what God had promised to them. They were so close to it, yet in that moment, they failed. They provoked God to wrath. They sinned against the Lord. They were disobedient. They did not believe in God's promises. And as a result, their bodies fell in the wilderness. They could not enter God's rest because of unbelief. And did God make good on his promise? Did God make good on what he swore in his wrath? We remember in Numbers 26, 63 to 65, it says there that not one person, not one of them, of that wilderness generation was going to enter into God's rest. All of them died in the wilderness, except who? Except Joshua and Caleb. Only those two were accepted, but the rest of them, they all perished there in the wilderness. Well, here we are in the same situation. The promise of entering into God's rest is before us. We also are on the precipice. It is right there within our grasp. And this is as it was with them. It was within their grasp. Everything leading up to this point was bringing them to this position, yet they failed to enter God's rest. So it is right before us as well. James chapter 5. James 5, verses 7 to 11. James 5, verse 7. Says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." There, he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge, he's standing right at the door. This is how close it is for us to enter into eternal rest. But just because we are in close proximity to God's rest does not guarantee that we will enter into it. That was the problem with them. They were in great proximity to it, much closer proximity than future generations that lived in the land of Egypt. They were right there in the wilderness on the border, ready to go in and take possession. But they failed to enter. Well, we are in a similar spot. So what response does this need to elicit from us? Well, he says, let us fear. We better have fear while the promise remains of entering into his rest. So long as we are in this current state, there is the need to have fear of God. We need holy fear, righteous fear. This fear is not evil, it's not sinful. This is good fear. It is a virtue in the child of God to have a proper fear of God so that we do not fail to enter into his rest. Now, this fear is twofold. First, it is ultimately fear of God. When we consider who God is, his existence, his nature, his attributes, especially his holiness, his majesty, his greatness, his grandeur, his hatred of sin, his judgments in the justice of God, his wrath that he will pour out upon sin, we should be struck with fear of God. We should have the fear of the Lord. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 6, did he have a nonchalant approach to God? Did he have a happy-go-lucky approach? You know, laughing it up with God, just like him and God were buddies? No, he was struck with fear of God. He pronounced a curse upon himself. He said, "Woe to me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." He saw the Lord, and as a result, he pronounced a curse, a judgment upon himself. And this is the way when anyone has a vision of the Lord in the Bible, when they have an apprehension of who God is, an understanding, or if they are in the presence of the Lord, how do they always respond? They always respond in fear. They think that they're going to die because we have seen the Lord. This is what Samson's parents said in Judges chapter 13. We have seen the Lord. They said, we're going to die because of this. And then they said, well, if God wanted to kill us, he would have done it already. So I guess we're not going to die. But their immediate response in seeing the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is that they were going to die. We need to have this vision of the glory of God. This understanding of the holiness of God, his awesome power. There should be a dread that comes upon us when we consider the greatness and the holiness of the Lord. And this fear will cause us to tremble when we consider his holiness in light of future judgment, in light of what God will do. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We ought to offer acceptable service to God with proper reverence and awe. And what is the basis for reverence and awe of God in our service of him? Our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire who will consume all of his adversaries, who will consume those unwise, unfaithful servants. So we ought to be faithful in our service of God, knowing that God will repay his enemies to their face. And we don't want to be counted among his enemies. So this fear that we must have is first, it is fear of God. But then secondly, this fear of God will always lead to diligence. The fear of diligence or the fear of watchfulness. Because God is a consuming fire, then we need to have fear, and that fear will always result in diligence or being careful to make sure that we are doing the will of God. When we see that God has reserved such wrath for his enemies, when we read about the threats and punishments that await those who fall away, right? That's what we've read about concerning this wilderness generation. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. When we see that, we need to consider that if we do the same thing, then God will punish us just as he did to them. So we better be diligent and careful and watchful and make sure that we don't have an evil, unbelieving heart the way that they do. The Lord produces godly fear in us that results in watchfulness or diligence over our own soul. And we need both of these things. We need both the promises of blessing, which are in the Bible as well. God does promise to bless his people. He does promise to reward us, right? To bless us, right? To give to us his great salvation. And this is a hope for us. It gives us comfort during the time of our sojourning. The blessings and our desire to obtain them motivate us to press on. To press on to the kingdom of God, because we know that heaven is going to be a wonderful place. It's going to be a place of eternal bliss, eternal happiness, eternal joy to be there with God. And don't we want to go there? Don't we want to experience the blessings and the joys of heaven? Absolutely we do. So that should cause us to press on, because we want and we desire this goodness, this blessing from God, so we're going to strive on toward the goal. But not only do we need that, we also need the threats of punishment. The threats of punishment produce fear. And fear also causes us to strive on toward the goal. The promises cause us to strive, but the threats also cause us to strive toward the goal, because we don't want to experience the punishments that are going to be for the wicked. Eternal destruction, eternal damnation. That is their lot in the life to come. So both of these things cause us then to strive toward the goal. We run toward the blessing and we run away from the punishment. And those are one and the same. Both are means used by God to grant perseverance and endurance to his children. And here, the subject of our passage is the threat of punishment. The example of the wilderness generation and the prospect of falling into the same sin and judgment as they will cause a true believer to be watchful over his own soul. The fear of punishment will produce endurance and perseverance in him. And then whenever that is produced, the result is confidence. He will have greater assurance, and that always results in hope. So this fear of punishment, rightly understood, does not lead to despair. But it always results in hope. It results in assurance. It gives a greater confidence in the hope of eternal life. It only leads to despair if we're like them, if we have unbelief the way that they did, if we're disobedient like they are. But for those who shake off their sluggishness, who use this fear to press on toward the kingdom of God, toward the goal, to produce in them greater faith, greater obedience to God, that's not going to lead to despair, because when our faith increases and when our obedience is made manifest, that doesn't cause us to despair, but rather it gives us greater confidence that we are indeed children of God and we do indeed have the Spirit of God within us, because how could these things be true of us without the Spirit of God, right? It causes us to have this greater hope. So it doesn't result in constant doubt over our eternal destiny. It does not terrify us as the wicked who flee when no man pursues, but it causes us to shake off our sluggishness, which is because of the flesh. Don't we get sluggish in our duties? Don't we become weary? Isn't the spirit willing, but the flesh is very weak? So the flesh constantly needs to be chided in order to shake it off so that we will press on to the kingdom of God. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, 17. It says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Here, the fear that he's talking about in this passage is not the fear that our apostle is talking about in Hebrews chapter 4. This is fear of condemnation, fear of punishment, fear that comes when there is the knowledge that our sins have not been forgiven. But when love is perfected within us, it gives us confidence on the day of judgment. It gives us confidence that when we stand before God on that day, we stand justified in His presence. And we have no fear of eternal damnation because our sins have been covered in the blood of Christ. This fear is cast out, but not this watchful fear, this reverence of God in the fear that leads us to press on to the kingdom of God. This fear does not relate to punishment, but rather it causes a man to run to God, not run away from Him, not lead to despair and disobedience. It doesn't cause one to throw up their hands in doubt and say that I'm just going to give up because what can I do to please God? No, it causes him to press on and to be diligent in his salvation, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. An example of this would be Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Here it says that Noah was warned by God. Warned by God about the judgment that was about to come upon the world. And because he had fear of God and fear of this judgment, it resulted in him being a diligent man who made use of the means provided by God so that he and his family might be delivered from the judgment that was going to come upon the world. And that's why he was warned by God, and this warning from God produced in him fear or reverence by which he prepared the ark. What motivated Noah to prepare the ark, to be diligent? Because that wasn't a small undertaking. That building of that ark was a massive ordeal that took much hard work, much diligence in Noah. And certainly there would have been days when Noah was exhausted, when Noah was tired, where Noah wanted to give up. But what caused Noah to press on, to be diligent, to make use of what God had provided for a means of escape for he and his family? It was the fear of judgment, the fear of what was coming upon the world produced in him reverence by which he prepared the ark. He was moved with this fear, his apprehension of the severity of God, his belief in the threats of God for judgment. This moved his mind and his heart in such a way that in fear he constructed the ark. Noah and his family would be preserved, but not without using the means given by God for their deliverance. Can we say that God delivered Noah? Absolutely. But did God deliver Noah without Noah building the ark? The means God gave, ordained, for his deliverance was the ark, that he was given the instructions by God, he was given the ability by God, he was given the strength by God to do everything that was necessary by which he and his family would be saved. It required his diligence, his faithfulness, to do what God had required of him. And the same is true for us. We will be preserved by God. God preserves his people. But in our sanctification, from the time of our conversion to the time of our death, during this time of our sojourning, God does not work without us, and he does not work apart from us. He works in us, and he works through us. And we are required to make diligent use of the means given to us by God to promote our own salvation. And how long must we endure in these things? Until the very end. We cannot give up, but we must press on. And one of the things God uses to cause us to press on is fear. The fear of punishment. God has warned us of what is going to happen to this present world. He warned Noah that his world was being prepared for a flood, that a flood was going to come on it and was going to destroy the world of unrighteousness. But God has made a promise to us as well. In this current heaven and earth, the one that we occupy, what is it being stored up for? There is fire. It is prepared for fire, and God will destroy this world just as assuredly as he did the world of Noah. And we need to understand that. We need to have that in our mind so that in reverential fear, in fear of the Lord, we will be diligent and we will press on so that when that judgment comes on this world, we are not caught up in that judgment, but rather we are preserved and protected. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews 3, 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then also 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We must hold fast firm until the end. Just as Noah was diligent, he held firm until the day that he entered the ark. So we also, as Noah, must be diligent and we must hold firm. And when we are diligent like Noah, then we have no reason to fear the wrath of God. We have no reason to fear the punishment that will come upon the enemies of God, because when we are diligent in this way, it assures our hearts that we truly are children of God. In the child of God, this fear of punishment leads to faithfulness. It leads to watchfulness, which will ultimately result in peace, in assurance, in greater confidence, greater hope, greater comfort that we are indeed God's children. Romans 2:15 says, "You do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." There is a difference between the fear of a slave and the fear of a son, right? The fear of a slave is one thing, but that doesn't mean the sons have no fear of their father. But their fear of their father is of a different nature, and that is the fear that we are required to have. Fear is not contrary to faith, to comfort, to hope, to perseverance, but rather, fear is necessary. It is necessary for our perseverance. How can we be wise unto God for salvation without the fear of the Lord, when the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs chapter 1? And this is why it says in Proverbs 28:14, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always." There is a blessing for the one who fears God always. Fear of the holiness of God, fear of his severity against sin. This will lead the children of God to be diligent, to be faithful to the Lord, to use the means ordained by God to avoid judgment threatened towards unbelief and disobedience. It would be the same as with one of the children. If you tell one of the kids that I want you to clean your room, I'm going to go to the store, I'll be back in an hour, and when I get back, I want your room to be clean. And if your room is clean when I return, then I'll buy you some ice cream. But if your room is not clean when I return, you're going to get a spanking. Here you have two things before them, right? You have the reward or the promise of some blessing, some good that they desire, and that motivates the child to clean their room. But what else do you have before them? You have a threat of punishment that if you don't do this, then you're going to be disciplined. They don't want the discipline, but they also want the ice cream. And both of them are used to motivate the child to do what? To do what he ought to do without ice cream or spanking. But you do this because of your kindness to your children. And if the child is diligent to do what the parent expects, does that child have any fear of getting a spanking? No, because he's been obedient. And he knows that his parent is a just parent, is not going to fly off the handle, is not going to smack him in the face. He's not going to do any of those things, but rather is going to be just. And because he cleaned his room, then he will not receive the spanking, but he will receive the ice cream. In this case, fear of punishment results in no fear of punishment. Fear of punishment results in that we don't have to fear the ultimate punishment that will come on the day of judgment. This is what he's talking about here. Let us fear so that we don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God, so that we don't come under the judgment of God. Now, here, what is it that we are to fear? What is the object of fear here? He says, if, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This is the occasion that calls for fear. The promise of entering into God's rest still remains for us, meaning that the ultimate rest that believers will enjoy in heaven for all eternity has not yet been consummated. Have any of us entered into heaven yet? No, we're still in this life, right? We're still in the time of our sojourning, the time of our wilderness wandering. We're still waiting to enter into God's final rest. We have this rest in the form of a promise, just as the wilderness generation had with the land of Canaan. They had it in the form of a promise. From their departure from Egypt to their coming of the border, they had the rest of God, the rest of Canaan, as a promise before them, but they came short of that promise. So we also have the promise of eternal rest before us, but we are not in heaven just yet. It remains in the form of a promise from God. And so while it still remains in this form, we need to have fear so that we don't come short of it, so that we do not fail to enter into that rest. Now, in this life, he's not saying that we don't experience God's rest now. We do begin to experience the rest of God now, a foretaste of it, in this life. The rest of God does not just refer to the life to come. We enter into God's rest even now in this life, in part, but then fully in the life to come. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed enter that rest. He doesn't say we who have believed will enter that rest. He says that we have entered into this rest. And we enter into that rest when we become partakers of Christ, when the grace of God comes to us, resulting in our salvation, in our justification, in the full forgiveness of our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have rest in and by Christ. And this rest we enter into now in this world through faith in Him. In our natural state, we have enmity with God. We do not have peace with God. We are at war with God. We are at war with one another. And then our own conscience is being tormented by the knowledge of our sins and the expectation of future judgment and condemnation. Because it says in Romans chapter 1 that even of the unbelievers, that they know that those who do such things deserve to die. Unbelievers know that they deserve to die because of their sin. They know that the wrath of God is coming for them, and because of this, their conscience is tormented day and night. This is why they have to be so loud in convincing us that everything that they do is good and great. Have you noticed that? Especially with the greater the deviation, like with these transgenders and homosexuals, do they not get on megaphones and with great violence and veracity convince us and tell everyone that what they're doing is perfectly fine, that it's all natural, it's all normal, it's great, and actually it should be celebrated in society? Why do they have to protest so much? Why do they have to be so loud in order to convince all of us that everything that they do is good and wonderful and natural? Because they know deep down that those who do such things, they deserve to die. It's not normal, it's not natural, and that's why they become so violent in the things that they do. Their conscience is tormented by the knowledge of their sin and the expectation of God's judgment. And this is how it is with every man, with everyone who is in his sin, in his sin. Notice what it says in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. There it says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There, before our salvation, he says we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, right? Spending our time in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Right? A person living like that, do they have any peace? Do they have any rest when they're hateful and they're hating one another and they're consumed with envy and malice, hatred, spite in this way? This is how a man is in his natural state. And this is who we are in our natural state. We live in turmoil, in enmity, hatred against God. And this is why the prophet says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." There is no peace for them. Because in a state of sin, God is not at peace with a man, but rather, God is at war with a man. The man has no peace with God. He has no peace with his fellow man, and he has no peace in his own conscience, but rather constant strife, turmoil, and conflict in every aspect of life. And what changes this? Well, according to Titus, it is when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. When he saved us, not by the deeds that we have done in righteousness, but on the basis of his mercy, by washing all of our sins away, by renewing us in the Holy Spirit. And how do all of these blessings come upon us? Through Jesus Christ. On the basis of Christ, his person and his work. And when we are justified, it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have been justified by faith in Christ, we know that the debt of our sin has been satisfied by his death. We know that the payment was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins because of his resurrection from the dead. And as a result, we have peace with God. We have peace with our fellow man. And we have peace with our own conscience. The knowledge of our sin doesn't torment us anymore, because we know that God has accepted the blood of Christ as a payment, as an atonement for our sins. And so we're no longer burdened by the knowledge of our sin and the expectation of divine judgment against us. And as a result of the work and mediation of Christ, we enter into God's rest. We are no longer at war with God. We're no longer at war with others. We're no longer at war in ourselves, in our own conscience, in our own mind. It says, as it says in Hebrews 12, 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, in the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke a true word, and it spoke a good word. His innocent blood cried out for justice, for vengeance, because of what had been done to him. But the blood of Jesus, it cries out on our behalf. But what does it cry for? Forgiveness, for mercy, for grace, for atonement. When we are sprinkled by the blood of Christ, his blood cries out to God for God to be merciful with us, because we are covered by the blood of Christ. This is the promised rest that lies before us. Rest in Christ, that will end, ultimately, in eternal rest with God in heaven. And this rest was before them. The rest of God proposed to God's people in all ages is resting in Christ. Deliverance from everything that burdens the soul and conscience of men due to the knowledge of sin and its consequences. The wilderness generation failed to enter into this rest. They came short of it because of unbelief. And he does not want us to repeat the same sin as they did and to suffer the same consequences as they suffered. And this is why we must fear. It calls us to fear, to be watchful over our own soul and over the souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that there wouldn't be found in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart that leads us to fall away from the living God. So that while the promise of entering into God's rest is before us, none of us would fall short of it by the same measure of unbelief as they had. Verse 2 says, "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Here, the promise of God's rest, the promise of the full forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, comes to us by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes through the good news. The gospel is the good news. And here in the translation, what's translated good news is the word for gospel. It could just as easily say, "We have had the gospel preached to us just as they also." The gospel is the word of promise. It is the good news of how a sinful man can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. How a sinner can have his sins wiped away. How we can have forgiveness. How we can be made a child of God, an heir of God. How we can be adopted into the very family with God. How we can have peace with God instead of enmity with God. This is what the gospel does. It teaches us about God's promise of salvation and how we can enter into God's rest through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is a word of promise. It comes through the preaching of the gospel, through the teaching of the word of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here, the gospel is called the ministry of reconciliation. Why is it a ministry of reconciliation? Because in our natural state, we're not reconciled to God. We are separated from God. We are at enmity with God. And the gospel teaches us how we can be reconciled to God, how we can have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God is not counting our trespasses against us. And this is the word of reconciliation. This is the word of promise. This is the good news that has been preached to us. This is why in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says, "The promise is for you and your children." The promise is for you and your children. Because any time the word of God, the gospel, is being preached to a man, the promise is right before him. And when that promise is before him, what is it given to him for? Is it not given for his benefit, for his blessing, so that he might know how to be reconciled to God? The promise is right there before them. The promise of salvation was given to the wilderness generation. When the word of God was proclaimed to them, the promise was before them. But it requires that we believe it. We must receive it. We must act upon it. Right? We must believe the promise of God, the promise of entering into God's rest, the promise of having our sins forgiven through the person of Christ. This is the good news. This is the gospel that we have had preached to us. The means ordained by God for the elect to enter into God's promised rest in Christ. God grants his salvation to men through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. First Corinthians 15, 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There, he says, the gospel is the word of truth by which we are saved. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel, the word of the cross, to save poor sinners. However, simply hearing the preaching of the message is not enough. Having the good news proclaimed to us is a great blessing, but what does the word of the cross require of a man? What is the responsibility of man in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ? He must believe it. He must hear it. He must receive it. Right? He must have faith in the word of promise. And this faith must be true faith. It must be sincere faith, not dead faith, not a vain faith. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 he says, "Unless you believed in vain." Right? Unless you believed in vain. If your faith is a vain faith, you will not hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if your faith is true faith, then you will hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This proves what kind of a faith a man has. And this is why in Romans 1, 16 to 17, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous lives by his faith. Faith is not something he manifests one time at his conversion, and then after that, he never exercises faith again. But what is the Christian life other than it is the life of faith? The righteous man will live by his faith. The righteous believe the gospel at their conversion, and then they continue to believe it. They continue to live according to the gospel throughout the remainder of their days. They live by faith. This is the way and manner of their life. And the life of faith holds fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a person turns back, if he does not hold fast, he's not living by faith. And if he's not living by faith, he shows that his faith, whatever it was, it is not true, it is not real, it is vain, it is worthless, it is utterly useless, and he has not been united to the person of Jesus Christ by true faith. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There, the promise of being made righteous, the promise of justification, the promise of redemption, the promise of having our sins covered. All of this comes to us on the basis of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. But these blessings are bestowed on us through the means of faith. And without faith, a person will not have any of the blessings associated with Christ, his work, his salvation. We become righteous through faith. That's why he says it's for all who believe. It is to be received by faith. It is the one who has faith in Jesus. Or as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. You are saved by grace through faith. It's impossible to be saved without faith. We must have faith in the word of promise. This is the good news that we have had preached to us. But are we the only ones who have had the good news proclaimed to us? We're not the first ones to hear the gospel. Who else heard the gospel? Who else had the good news preached to them? The wilderness generation is what it says here. He says, we have had good news preached to us just as they also. They had the gospel proclaimed to them. They heard the same message of salvation. They were taught by Moses about the forgiveness of sins, about reconciliation with God. They were taught that God would provide the sacrifice for their sins, that God would send the Messiah, who would be sent from God out of heaven, and that he would be the means of their salvation. Through his person and through his death, they could have their sins forgiven. And this message was taught to the wilderness generation, but it was also taught to Adam. It was taught to Abel. It was taught to Noah. It was taught to Abraham. Every generation, all of them have had the good news preached to them. This is what it says in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, he says that Abraham had the gospel proclaimed beforehand to him. Right before the coming of Christ, before his incarnation, before his death and resurrection, before these things took place in human history, the substance of these things, the prophecy of these things, was revealed to Abraham so many years before, 1,800 years before it came about. Galatians 3:6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And then verse 15 says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. This promise that Abraham enjoyed, which is the forgiveness of sins, was given to him through the gospel. The gospel was proclaimed to Abraham, and in the case of Abraham, he was united by faith in it. And this message of salvation was proclaimed to those in the Old Covenant through various types, through institutions, through various people and offices. These things were revealed and made known to them. The tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the bread of presence, the lampstand, the scapegoat, the feast days, their holy days, the offices of prophet and priest and king. All of these things are testifying in one way or another to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In many different ways, God communicated, he proclaimed the gospel to them before the incarnation, before the coming of Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament are constantly preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. That's the point he's making in Hebrews 4, verse 2. The substance of the preaching is one and the same. We've had good news preached to us, and they also had good news preached to them. So what is the contrast that he's making? It's not that they heard one gospel and we hear a different gospel. We all hear one and the same gospel, but what does he want to notice about them? It did not benefit them. It did not profit them. Why? Because they didn't believe it. They were not united to the word by faith. The gospel is good news, right? It is given to man for his blessing, for his benefit, for his salvation. And it is the greatest benefit that any man can ever receive. But in their case, this good news did not profit them. And why did the good news not benefit the wilderness generation? He says, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Merely hearing the word of God outwardly, audibly, is not enough. We have to believe it. We must be united by faith in those who hear. Whoever believes will be saved, Jesus says. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. We must believe it. And this is where they failed. They refused to believe in the Son of Christ, in the Son of God. They refused to believe in the word of promise. They were not united by faith to the word of promise. The gospel is like food for the souls of men. All of the life, the nourishment, the sustenance that is needed for eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says that his body or his flesh is true bread and his blood is true drink, right? Food and drink for the souls of men. But just as it is with the physical, so also it is with the spiritual. You can place food and drink before a starving man, and everything needed to feed him, to sustain him, to enliven him, to give health to his body, it is all set before him. But before the food will actually bring nourishment to his body, what has to take place? He has to eat it. He has to take it into his body. It has to be digested within him and united to the body so that the nourishment in the food goes and is distributed throughout the body so that it gives life to the various parts. And so it is with the bread of life, with Jesus Christ our Lord. When the gospel is proclaimed, the very bread of life is set before the people. But before that bread will bring nourishment to the soul of man, it must be taken into the man. It must be digested in the man through faith. This is through faith. It must be united to the man by faith. True faith unites a man to Jesus Christ. He becomes engrafted into Christ, just as one might graft a branch or a limb onto a tree. Whenever that limb is engrafted, whenever it takes hold of the tree and there is a union between the two, all of the life and nourishment that is found in the root and in the trunk of the tree, it all begins to pass into the branch. And this is how it is with us spiritually. We must be grafted into Christ. There must be a union with the word of Christ. And when we are united by faith in the word of Christ, when there is a mingling of these two together in the man, then what begins to happen? All of the power, the strength, the life, the grace, the mercy, every good thing that is found in Christ then begins to be conferred into the man. The grace of Christ, the life of Christ, right? The blood of Christ, the good of Christ, all of it in him then comes into us, and then it results in our salvation. Every spiritual blessing comes to us through faith in Christ. But there are some who have vain faith, spurious faith, temporary faith. That was the wilderness generation. They had some comprehension of the truth. They professed that they would place their confidence in this word of truth and that they would be obedient to God and steadfast in their ways. Remember what they said at Mount Sinai? all that the Lord says, they said, we will do it. Everything that God says, we will do. But was that faith true faith? Were they united with the word of God there? No, it was vain because they did not have endurance. It was not true faith. There was no steadfastness in the people. They did not hold firm until the end. And so they proved that whatever faith they manifested there temporarily was not true faith, and they were not truly united to the word of God in their heart. They put the bread in their mouth. They tasted some of its goodness, but they didn't take it down and digest it so that it might give life to their soul. Because ultimately, the word became bitter to them. And when the word became bitter, what do they want to do to it? They want to spit it out. They want to vomit it up. And in their case, the word became bitter during their time of trial, during the time of testing, when they faced tribulations and hardships because of the word. And this is how it will be with us as well. And in their case, they expelled it, and they showed that they had no true union with the word of Christ, and this is why they did not enter into God's rest, because of their sin, because of the unbelief that caused the word of promise to not be a profit or benefit to them. And so we must learn from their bad example. When we hear the good news preached to us, we must be united by faith with the word of promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We must believe the message of the cross. We must receive it into our hearts and into our souls. And when we are united by faith to the word, we are united to Jesus Christ. We are grafted into Christ so that his life becomes the very source of our spiritual life. We are fed and we are nourished by him to eternal life. And when that happens, we enter into God's rest. We become partakers of Christ and we have this rest. But this requires that we hold fast, firm until the end. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. They did not hold fast firm until the end, and so they did not enter into God's rest. We must hold fast firm until the end, and if we do, we will enter into God's rest. It proves that we have entered into it now through Christ, and we will enter into it in the life to come when we go and we will be in heaven with God for all eternity. So let us then strive to enter into that rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how everything that we need for life and godliness you have granted to us. Lord, the very word that we have heard, Lord, is itself a word of power. Lord, it is a word that has life within it. And Father, we want this word to be implanted within our soul, within our heart. Lord, we want it to be engrafted into us. Lord, we want that word to be inscribed, Lord, on our very heart. And Lord, we know that this will not happen apart from true faith, that we must take hold of your word by faith. And Lord, we pray that we would be diligent to do so. Father, as well, we know that this is a work that only you can do. And so we pray, Father, that you would do it for us. Lord, that you would do it within us. But Lord, we see as well that it is a work that you do, Lord, not apart from us, but in us and through us. And so, Father, we pray that you would use this word, and Lord, that you would use this example of failing to enter into your rest, Lord, to produce godly fear within us, so that we would strive and press on until we enter into the kingdom of God. We do not want to be like that wilderness generation. Lord, they had a taste of the good things of God, and yet it became bitter to them, and they were repulsed by it, and they did not believe it, and they manifested their unbelief by constantly disobeying and going astray from you. Father, we don't want that to be true of us, but rather we want to be those who taste of your good word, and Lord, that these things are sweet to us. Lord, that they are more valuable and desirous to us, Lord, than anything in this world. And that, Father, we will give up anything in order to hold fast and to cleave to Christ. Lord, may we have such dedication to you, and Lord, such diligence in the things of God. Father, help us to be watchful over our own soul and over our hearts, that, Lord, when we see the first signs of unbelief welling up within us, Lord, may we crucify and mortify those deeds of the flesh. Father, help us to overcome our own weaknesses, Lord, knowing that so long as we have this flesh, Lord, we are beset with many frailties, Lord, many weaknesses, Lord, many sins that will come upon us. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit and his work within us would be greater, Lord, than our flesh and greater than any sin, Lord, greater than our enemy and our adversaries, and that, Lord, you would grant to us endurance and that through faith, Lord, we might overcome all things until we enter into your kingdom. So, Father, while the promise remains of entering into your rest, Lord, we ask that we would strive and that we would be diligent and that we would have fear of you, Lord, so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and that, Lord, none of us would fail to enter into it. Lord, may all of us be raised to eternal glory on the day of Christ. And Lord, when this happens, Lord, we know that it will only be because of your work, because of what you have done. And so we will give you all the praise and all the glory for the great salvation that you have done for us. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.